Good evening. We'll be in chapter 6 of the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6, beginning Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. And a question for you, what are you like when things don't go your way? What are you like when things don't go your way? So growing up, I was known by my family as when we would play board games and the game was not going in my favor, I wouldn't even wait for the game to end. I would take the board, tip it over, and that was the end of the game. You could describe that behavior as very competitive, but truly what you would better and biblically describe it as a poor loser, and more than that as well. So where was my confidence as I was just pushed to the end of myself to tip that board over? Where was my confidence? Well, if I win, I feel good. If I win, I am somebody. I have purpose. I have meaning. But if I lose, I have no worth. I'm nobody. Everything was wrapped up in, would I win or would I lose? And sad to say, I'm sometimes still a poor loser. And I must remind myself in humility that it is the Lord, and only in the Lord, that I find my identity. So I don't care if you call yourself a Christian, an atheist, or anything in between. I really don't care. My question for you is, how do you deal with this root problem? The root desire to live as if you and you alone are the authority to interpret life and to decide how you will live. How do you deal with that root problem? I don't care what you call yourself. I don't care what your denomination is. I don't care if you've never been to church. We all have that same fundamental problem. How do we interpret life and how do we live that life? Would you pray with me? Our God and Father, Lord, we thank you because it is your word and your word alone that can interpret our human condition and that can explain the only hope we have, which is in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, your Son, from all eternity. And indeed, the only one who can save by his life, by his blood. We are desperate without him. So I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to give life, to open eyes to see, that we might worship you truly in spirit and in truth. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, "Do not put on two tunics." And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, As you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. As we begin this chapter, we notice a transition from chapter 5 to chapter 6. Jesus went out from there, verse 1 says, and he came into his hometown. He went out from there. He was previously at the end of chapter 5. He was in the house of Jairus. He had healed Jairus' daughter. Jairus was a ruler in the synagogue. And now Jesus is in his hometown. His hometown, not his birthplace. His birthplace was Bethlehem. His hometown, Nazareth. My birthplace is Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania. But my hometown is Pittston. So Wilkes-Barre doesn't know too much about me, except when I crisscrossed in and out. But Pittston knows me, and I know Pittston. And I just went back to a high school reunion in Pittston, and it was interesting to catch up on the events of the little town and find out what was going on. So I'm known in Pittston. Jesus was known in Nazareth. And so what does he do? Well, on verse 2, we find out it's the Sabbath, and he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, earlier in Mark chapter 1, we find out that Jesus, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. That was his practice. The synagogue was the local gathering place for the Jews, and certainly on the Sabbath, they would meet there to read the scriptures and to talk about them. So, of course, on the Sabbath, Jesus was there, and he was teaching. So Jesus is teaching, but look at the response of the listeners in verse 2. Many listeners were astonished. Some translations say were amazed at the teaching. But what do they say in their astonishment, in their amazement? They start to ask questions. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom that's given to him? And such miracles that are performed by his hands. So they're astonished, they're amazed, but then what do? Isn't this the carpenter? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? Isn't this the son of Mary? So quickly, from amazement and astonishment to, who does this guy think he is? Who is this guy? We know him. This is Jesus. What does he think he's doing? It's interesting that their line of questioning doesn't question the miracles. The miracles have happened. They can't even refute the miracles. They question the miracle worker. This is what's called an ad hominem attack, to attack the man, not the teaching, not the argument itself. They attack the man. So you've experienced this in a way. You grow up, maybe you go to college, maybe you get a job somewhere, and you feel like you've really established yourself in the world. And then you go home to visit mom and dad. And of course, how do they greet you? Well, they're proud of you, they care for you, and they have good things to say, but there's this strange transition where all of a sudden you become this little child again, and they treat you like this little child. And I have to even remind myself, when I start to do this, no, these are adults, these are adult children. They have started to establish and already established an identity apart from the hometown, apart from the nuclear family. And there's a difference. Jesus was not accepted. And so Jesus says in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. So that's a sort of a strange tongue-twisting statement, which basically says a prophet has no honor in his hometown. He's measured in accordance with these expectations that they had, which didn't measure up to what he was actually doing, what he was teaching, what he was doing, how he was acting. And so they stumbled. And how did they stumble? Verse 3, the very end of verse 3 tells us. They took offense at him. They took offense. What is it like to be offended? How do you like to be offended? Right? To be offended is you have a certain expectation of how you'll be treated, and what happens is contrary to that expectation. Maybe it's deserved, maybe it's not deserved, but it makes you angry. You don't like it. You're offended. There's two possible responses to an offense. The first is what we see here in Scripture. Nazareth is offended, and what happens? They're hardened against him. They don't believe that he is the Son of God. They don't believe that he is the chosen one, the Messiah. An alternate response would have been, following the offense, to be humbled before the Messiah, to be humbled, to be broken before him, to have those expectations reset. And it wouldn't have been a bad thing to be offended by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because I'm acknowledging his authority and not my own. So those two responses, to be hardened or to be humbled, are what happens when we are offended. But in this case, there's consequences for failing to honor Jesus. There's consequences to being hardened against him. And I don't necessarily mean for you to come out as his enemy, but to refuse to acknowledge his rule and his authority is to be hardened against him. It's like that little boy who, when his mom told him what to do, he said, "I may be standing up on the outside, but I'm sitting down on the inside." His heart was hardened. And it doesn't matter if what he's doing is pleasing and good and helpful. What's in the heart is what matters. So the consequences to failing to honor Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we see in verse 5. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. Doesn't that seem strange? This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he can do no miracle? So literally, to look at it in the original language, he was not able, or he was not empowered to do any work of power. He was not empowered to do any work of power. How could that be? He has all power in him. Well, consider these two questions. If Jesus is God, why wasn't he able to do any miracles? The Apostle Paul explains it in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Or actually, the very end of verse 5. Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Although he existed in the form of God, he was the very Son of God. He was God. But he didn't hang on to that in the sense when he came to earth. But verse 7 says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. What did he empty himself of? Of the privilege to rule with all authority and with all power and with all might. He set that privilege aside so that he could live in humility. I mean, simply to be the Son of God and take on flesh, that in and of itself is a humiliation. That's a humbling, let alone to go all the way to the cross and die for the sins that you didn't commit. So his whole life, to take on flesh and live among us and go to the cross, was a life of humility, to be brought low. But he must do this in order for sinners like you and me to be saved. So he set aside those privileges. And because Nazareth did not display faith in him, he did not act on their behalf. Right? So alternately, what would it have taken for him to be able to do miracles? We'll look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, as we surveyed over the last few weeks, gives us several examples, a number of examples. Chapter 5 begins with the demon-possessed man. And we see the Messiah do great things to free that man from his demon possession so that he was in his right mind, that he was worshiping the Lord God. And he went to tell of that good news. He told of great things that the Lord did on his behalf. Jairus' daughter, who was healed, the people were amazed at what he did, and their faith was in him. And then lastly, the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, she had the issue of blood. What does Jesus tell the woman? Your faith has made you well. Now, did he mean she just had a really positive attitude and she was able to be healed because of that positivity? Not at all. If her faith is not in Jesus Christ, then her faith is in vain. So we all have confidence in something. Her confidence, even if it was the smallest bit of mustard seed, was in the Lord Jesus Christ, which unites you to all of the power that rules over the universe. And so her faith in Christ had made her well. And look at how Jesus responds. Verse 6, Jesus wondered at their unbelief. It actually puzzled our Savior. He wondered over this, that there was no belief because of his teaching and his actions. And Mark is the one that actually makes that observation, because this story is told elsewhere by Matthew. But Mark observes that and adds that in to give us another aspect to how we see our Savior. Is your faith like the person who cheers for the Redskins? Passionate, excited, talking about them, whether they're winning or losing, you just have to see them do good. Even if they don't do good, you're on their side. But how does it really alter the course of your life? You're a passionate fan, but how does it change your life practically on a day-to-day basis? Is your faith like that person who cheers for the Redskins? Passionate, excited, but it doesn't really impact your life. In worship service, are you excited about God? You sing his praises, but then you walk away and life is just like it was, back to the same old, same old. Then you come back for next week's worship service and you start the cycle all over again. Are you amazed by the Lord, but then quickly offended and turn away? How do you respond to his word? Does it humble you, or do you just set it aside and keep moving? Either your faith will make you well, as we saw in Mark chapter 5, or your unbelief will condemn you. Either your faith will make you well, or your unbelief will condemn you. There's no in between. It is faith that unites you to Christ, but is unbelief that leaves you as his enemy. There's no in between. Faith and unbelief are mutually exclusive. However, faith and doubt are not. faith and doubt can coexist. Look at Psalm 74. Since we're looking at the Psalms in the morning, Pastor Doug, I'm going to jump ahead to Psalm 74. And we'll take a quick look at Asaph's words. Psalm 74, just the first two verses. Asaph says this, "O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" Now, is Asaph really in a position to tell God that he has rejected his people forever? I mean, that sounds pretty extreme. I mean, does Asaph really have full knowledge of how long God will let his people struggle in a position? No. Now, Asaph has some doubts, if you can see what I'm seeing here. But verse 2, now he's reasoning with the Lord. "Remember your congregation, remember your people, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to the tribe, to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt." Remember your people. The language is very interesting. Whom you have purchased, which you have redeemed. Lord, you wouldn't forsake your people, would you? So there's some doubt. But the faith is that he's even approaching the Lord. And he's reasoning with the Lord by the Lord's words. And so just as people responded to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," faith and doubt can coexist. But faith and unbelief are mutually exclusive. So what does Jesus do in response to Nazareth's lack of acceptance of his message? Well, it's interesting. It actually pushes his apostles out, and he commissions them to go out, and we see a missionary action on the part of the Lord. The Lord blesses his disciples. He trains his disciples so they can go out and make more disciples. Verse 7, "And Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt." The Lord sent them out. So Nazareth, your rejection of the gospel is now going to be an opportunity for the gospel to go out farther, to go out to a greater extent. And it's interesting, verse 7, he gave them authority over unclean spirits. The one who is not able to do a miracle gives them authority to go and do miracles, because he has all authority in him. The one who lacked power to act powerfully gives them the privilege to act with power. Verse 10, he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out, shake the dust off the soles of your feet." Matthew chapter 10, verse 15 explains, what does that mean to shake the dust? In other words, as I'm leaving, I don't even want the dust to cling to my feet. Why is that? Matthew explains that it will be more tolerable for those that don't receive the message of the Lord, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that place on the day of judgment. You don't even have to have been in church to know about Sodom and Gomorrah. It was wiped out because God's judgment rained upon that place. So to refuse the message of the Lord, to refuse to worship his Son, is to invite a sure and present judgment. And yet alternately, the invitation is there. What's the content of the message that the apostles would preach? We see that in verse 12. They went out and preached that men should repent. They should repent. The content of the message was not, God has a wonderful plan for your life, although he certainly does. The content was that there is sure judgment unless you turn from your own self-directed ways. That's true for church members. That's true for unbelievers. It's true for everybody. It's universally true. Even if your own self-directed ways are beneficial to others, even if your own self-directed ways discover a cure for cancer, if you are serving yourself and not submitted and humbled before the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no hope. And verse 13 ends. The apostles continued, casting out demons, anointing with oil many sick people, and healing them. And so those works testified that the message was true. The message was to be believed. The message was credible. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, explains it this way. The problem that he saw, and he was explaining to Timothy, the young pastor, was that there are those who will hold to a form of godliness and deny its power. They will hold to a form of godliness, 2 Timothy 3, 5, and deny its power. Remember that the people of Nazareth were amazed at Jesus' teaching. They were astonished by it, but they were offended by him. They would not humble themselves before him. They would not worship him as the Son of God. So if I'm honest, the Lord's exclusive reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords threatens my sovereignty every single day. If I don't face that fact, then I'm not worshiping him as the Lord of Lords. In my heart of hearts, I find it offensive that my sovereignty is threatened. And if I don't admit that, then I'm not worshiping him as the Lord of Lords. But it's good news if this truth humbles me in his sight. If it breaks me of my pride that I must be in charge, if it brings me low so that I can put my faith in him, the only Savior, please pray with me. Our Lord and God, Father God, we thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have offered the way, the hope, the life to know you as Heavenly Father. No matter what our earthly fathers might have been like, we could know you, the perfect Father. And through your Son's most perfect obedience and his sacrifice in dying in our place, we can have the invitation to trust through faith in Christ and to believe. We thank you that you demonstrated your love for us, that while we were still sinners, your Son Jesus Christ died for us, so that you would receive all glory and honor and praise, and we would find a joy complete in knowing you and your Son and your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would give life and you would be glorified in these things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.